and continue on here dealing with this matter of what it means to love God. And then we were on the last point here on 24, John 14:24. In a negative sense, Jesus just negates everything he has said. If you love me, you keep my commandments. If he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So, just as there are various degrees of intensity in human relationships. I mean, you got everything from, you know, you remain aloof from a person to you're wild about them. Well, there are degrees of intensity with respect to love for God. However, it must be noted that love for God is measured by the matters of understanding and obedience, not by claims to love God. Many people claim love for God. It's understanding and obedience. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, if you want to be a friend of Jesus, this is the way you have to go. There isn't any other way that I've found in the Bible. Be the friend of God refers to the believer that manifests a very high level of doctrinal understanding and application. This is seen in the life of Abraham and is something to which believers should aspire. James 2:23, as James references Abraham as an example, in fact, of faith and application under that faith. And the scripture was fulfilled. Well, we see Abraham, our father, was he not demonstrated? When we say justified by works, essentially what we would be saying is, did his works not demonstrate his phase two righteousness? And that's what we're talking about in phase two justification, not phase one justification, where was Abraham declared righteous by works? No. And this is why James, for those of you who have ever done any study on canonicity, which I'm sure you spend a lot of time doing, but if you ever do any study on it, you'll find that James was very slow to be admitted to the Bible. It was not accepted as a part of the canon early on because it seemed to be teaching salvation by works. But they didn't understand, obviously, James' emphasis. Well, was not Abraham our father declared or proven to be righteous by his works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith, he's not saying he didn't have faith. That's the whole point. I mean, faith underlies all of this. That's his point here. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected or grown or made more mature. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, i.e. phase two. Not phase one, phase two. And this is where, again, many organizations do not make a distinction between phase one salvation or sanctification and phase two sanctification. And so they don't have this emphasis on spiritual growth and the learning and applying doctrine. That Abraham, of course, becomes the poster child for that. He knew and applied it. And see, those that seek the friendship and approbation of the cosmos do not love God, but manifest that they are not friends of God. James 4:4. We've seen this verse many times where James insults them. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God?" You can't be friends. Whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the cosmos makes himself an enemy of God. And 1 John 2:15-17. And this is one of the reasons, of course, why there's no point in being a friend of the world. Because the world's passing away. It's coming to nothing. At the end of all things, you know what I figured out? The world ends. This world ends. And everybody that's in it that's not oriented to God is going to wish like hell they were. Both believers and unbelievers are going to wish they were when this thing blows up. All unbelievers, well, they become believers the second they die. It's too late then. But they believe in God at that point, and they certainly believe in hell, I guarantee you that. So the second they die, they realize all this is true. And the second negative believers go out, they're going to realize, oh, holy crap, it's too late. I blew it. So this is why it's our time in history, it's our time on the stage of human history, it's our time to either make the applications or not, to either stand for doctrine or not, and to pity-pat around with the cosmos, with negative people, This does not in any way glorify God, and it does not advance the believer, and in fact, it's counterproductive. I do not love the world, it's a command, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father, I would just change the translation there to reflect this objective genitive. Love for God is not in him. He doesn't really love God, if that's the case. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos. The cosmos is passing away, and so are its lusts. It is in a constant state of flux, and Satan has to have it this way. I mean, he has to have an environment. Look at the distractions that people have. Look at the things that people devote their time and life to that really are going to amount to nothing. Good example, WNBA. Women, there's nothing wrong with basketball. I'm not against basketball. I played basketball when I was a kid. Like the game, in fact. Really think it's a good game. It's not a game anymore. Now it's a bunch of thugs throwing each other around and committing mayhem on the court in the name of basketball. You no longer have to dribble before you step. I mean, you know, they take 14 steps on the way to a layup, and you know, that's all okay now. And they're tattooed up thugs, most of them. Half of them have, you know, sexual crimes against them. Others have, you know, many of them have battery charges against them, assaults and different things. Poor, who was it? The football player, Plaxico, goes in there and shoots himself in the leg. Well, good Lord. And these are our heroes, our idols? Are you kidding me? Oh, good grief. What a waste of time. I look at all the things people waste time on. National Billiards Championship. I've devoted my life to billiards. I'll bet that's going to shine at the Bema seat. Ping pong. You know, all these things, you know, that people will waste their time doing because they don't have anything to really fill their life in the first place. They're empty. They're grasping for stuff. Something that would satisfy them, make them happy. And, you know, I guess basketball can make you happy for a while, but ultimately it's going to pass away. Your career's going to go. You can only play so long. Same thing's true of NFL or baseball or any of these other disciplines. You can probably play winning poker late into your life. It's not all that strenuous. But I don't know that I would call poker a sport. I mean, look at all these athletes. When I look at half the guys sitting around poker tables, they are fat, they are out of shape, because they sit at a poker table 10 hours a day. This is not healthy. So, but people fill up their lives with things that are just nothing, and they're going to amount to nothing. And I'm not against the WNBA any more than anything, but I just think, you know, women's volleyball, men's volleyball, you know, we're the champions. Woo-hoo! I know that means a lot to me. I got to get your autograph. No, not at all. So the world's passing away in its lust. It's constantly in a state of flux. You got to have the newer, bigger, better deal. You got to have the new thing. The new, you know, whatever fashion-wise was good 2 years ago, well, you can't be caught dead in that now, girl. And you know, but if you just hang on to those bell bottoms long enough, they'll come back into style. But, you know, hang on and it'll be retro and everybody think, oh, you're cool. No, these are 30 years old. If you can still fit into your clothes 30 years later, good for you. I can't. So, again, the cosmos doesn't have anything to offer. It's constantly in a state of flux. It's headed up by the enemy of God, the archenemy of God, in fact. The prince of the power of the air runs this deal. So what could the cosmos have to offer people? Nothing. Nothing. And 25, although many interpreters do not see any distinction between the terms heart, soul, and mind, there are distinctions to be made. 26, it is not that there is not some overlapping of the terms in certain contexts, and they can be used synonymously. However, each term is unique, and each is designed to contribute to the understanding of what it means to love God. 27, because there are complex interactions between the soul and body. I mean, let's face it, how you feel can be determined nothing more by something as simple as a low electrolyte, low blood sugar, low progesterone, low hormones. I mean, it can be determined, or high hormones. It can be determined if you're doing steroids. It can be determined by so many things. So why do you think they call it roid rage? Because it affects the way you feel. These people get violent. And I look at the NFL. And I mean, you talk about violence. I mean, just the inherent violence in the game itself, which can be difficult. But now you've got men out there who are effectively, well, they just punished a bunch of them this year for the bounty gate, if you're not familiar with that, where they are actively out there trying to hurt other people, not play the game, not win, maim other people, put an end to their careers. Now, that's our sports. Well, that's about the same as the Roman Colosseum, as I understand it. I think the goal in throwing them Christians in there wasn't to get them into shape. I think they were going to be eaten by lions. Or some of them were set on fire as human torches. And so they really suffered under that deal. Well, the idea here is when you get these interactions, many things can affect the way you feel. But we don't always know what it is. And sometimes spiritual things can affect the way you feel. I know, I can tell you, when I come into contact with people that are demonized, I sense it. I'm very cognizant of it. It's a very strange deal when you get into contact with somebody like that. And especially if they're like full-blown possessed, you'll feel weird, trust me. You will feel very strange. So, these things can all affect you. There are complex interactions between the emotions and the thinking, between the sin nature and the heart. It is difficult to fully explain the totality of the human existence and experience because it is so involved. And I think here's one of the dangers of doctrine when people try to become so rigid and they try to define these things so closely that they don't admit, you know, there's a certain mystery to life that we don't fully get. And Solomon seems to kind of try to communicate that in Ecclesiastes. That there's this mystery to life, that God provides life. And it's a gift. And yet it's also, as we know, a stewardship. So, but even in our own lives, can you fully explain why you feel the way you do every moment? No, probably not. No. Well, 28, in one sense, while we seek to be as accurate as we can while in defining these terms biblically, and seek to understand how they relate to each other and to the human experience, it is not imperative to understand every intricacy of the exact science in order to live the Christian way of life. I don't see the Bible, the New Testament, being a textbook on science. And especially not a textbook on physiology. Now, does it reference physiology? Yeah. But is it here to teach us how these things all work? No. And you know what? I think I can safely say millions and millions and millions of people, billions of people, maybe trillions of people, have lived their entire human lives and never given a thought to the science of how their body works. And yet, they're alive just like you and me. They experience life at that level, just like all of us. So again, you don't want to, I mean, we want to be as accurate as we can, but to me, this emphasis on over-accuracy, of absolutely defining everything perfectly to where there's no argument about it, I don't see that in the Scriptures as the emphasis. And so we avoid that. Well, 29, what may not be very apparent from the English translation is that the Greek does not use the adjective pos, all, each, or every, but rather uses the adjective halos, which denotes that which is complete in extent. It means the whole of something, the entirety of it. Thus, the commands to love God are to be understood in the sense that one is to devote his entire heart, soul, mind, and strength to that pursuit. 31, the heart is the seat of all life, is the current you, that is shaped by reason, emotion, knowledge, understanding, conscience, experience, memories, environment, your volitional choices, and volitional pattern, and likely more. Your experiences, all these things come together to make up who you are right now. The real you. And again, the real you isn't what may not be the real you a year from now. Hopefully it won't be. You should have grown spiritually in the next year. Proverbs 23:7. This is talking about an evil guy. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man, or desire his delicacies. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. His current round of thinking is who he is. He's a selfish so-and-so. And he's not really interested in you, or even at that level, making you happy, or any of those things. Now, he may set some nice food before you, but he says, here, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments. And also 27:19. As a water reflects, as in water, face reflects face. So the heart of man reflects man. It's just saying your heart is who you are, whether for good, bad, or ugly, whatever it is, your heart is who you are. Thus, the command to love the Lord with all your heart is a command to love God with all that constitutes who you are. It is a command to total devotion that proceeds from a unified or a whole heart. See, the divided heart is problematic. And we know the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so when the heart is divided, you have these, and again, at some level, we all face it. Because until you're perfect, you're going to have your STAs going to crop up, and you're going to have to deal with it. And it's not always pretty. As a matter of fact, it's seldom pretty. You have to decide to do all this all out. See, God is a jealous God. And it's not because God possesses some what we would call negative quality. It's because he manifests his desire, his plan is total devotion, that he will accept nothing less. Now, people offer less, and God in grace may allow them to go on. But really, if you ask God what his directive will is, this is it right here. Love me with everything that you are. That means put aside those things that are contrary to my will. And that's the challenge. The soul refers to the immortal aspect of you that came into existence at the point of physical birth. See, at that sense, your heart didn't really exist at that time. I mean, your physical heart did. Otherwise, you wouldn't be breathing. But the heart, you had no experience, no emotion, no knowledge, no nothing. So your heart was basically a blank slate at that time. And the soul, the real reality, the real living you, was there. You're alive. But you haven't become anybody yet. You're still just a blank slate in many ways. Now, you've got genetic predispositions. We know that. There are men who are born liars. They go astray from the womb. Well, out from the womb, they come out, you know. But they don't start lying immediately. That's a figure of speech. It's like saying John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit out from the womb. John the Baptist wasn't filled with the Spirit at birth. John the Baptist couldn't have gotten in fellowship. Either that or he had to be perfect already. He had to not have a sin nature. So John the Baptist wasn't... It's a figure of speech to say, you know, from the earliest part of life, people are these things. It doesn't mean right that second. Nobody comes out of the womb lying that I ever know of. You can't talk when you come out of the womb. You're lucky if all you can do is scream. You know? So... again, you have to understand, sometimes these things are just figures of speech designed to communicate a certain truth. They're not meant to be taken literally at every point. So the physical you, the soul, came into existence. The soul is interfaced with a body, which allows the person the right and ability to act as he or she chooses. 34, although many things are attributed to the soul, for simplicity's sake, it refers to the immaterial part of man. Created in the image of God, which remains interfaced with a physical body until it is separated at the point of physical death. And in that regard, the soul is the seat of life. This is what makes you a living being. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. The neshama, the spark of life. When he fired you up, how many years ago ever it was, God, as it were, pushed the button, turned the key, and fired you up. And you've been fired up ever since. You're still alive. And that's the soul aspect of all of this. So in that regard, it's the seed of life, and it's a command to pour your whole life into your devotion to God. In 36, the next phrase is one that is found in both Matthew and Luke, but is not found in the original passage in Deuteronomy. That is with your mind. With all your mind... And again, that's not found in the Deuteronomy passage. 37, the Greek term dianoia deals with the faculty of thinking. It involves complex actions relating to the intellect that result in reasoning, understanding, purposing, planning, and insight. So many things come out of the thinking. Where do you think you get discernment? It's from your ability to think. From your ability to reason critically. And here's what I've sadly learned about many, many people in life. Number one, they can't reason critically. Every believer, if you haven't had it, it wouldn't hurt every believer to take a course in logic, to understand logic and how it works, and to get it. I mean, you could study some things online, and obviously there are things available. You don't have to go take a physical course at it. But it wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing to read a good book on logic. Other people have what we call motivational viscosity. They just don't want to change. They don't want to entertain any new idea ever. Well, what a poor way to live life. So you're basically saying by the time you're whatever you are, 30, 40, 50, however old you are, that you've got it all wired and there's nothing new under the sun and you've seen it and heard it all and every doctrine has been perfectly articulated and we can't improve on any of this at all. Well, I don't believe that. I mean, if that was my life, I'd probably quit teaching. Because I'd get bored real fast. Well, what's the point of studying this? I mean, there's nothing new here. I mean, can't we reduce all this down to two commandments? I'm going to tell you today, love the Lord and love your neighbor. Now let's go home. We're done. But all the other things here just fill out, as it were, what it all means. Thus, to love God with all one's mind is to devote his mental faculties to seeking God, information about God and what God desires. And 39, since it is impossible to separate God from the revelation one finds in his word, it is evident that one must dedicate himself to the mental discipline of learning the word of God. Psalm 138:2. And of course, this is what we are committed to. To the exclusion, frankly, of all else. This is why we're not going to bring other disciplines into the pulpit. I don't care how valid they may be in their place. Mathematics, physics, psychology, sociology, any discipline. We're not going to bring that into the pulpit or try to superimpose it over the scriptures because the scriptures are the point. Psalm 138:2, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. You have magnified your name. And you could translate this two ways here. According to, you've magnified your word according to all your name. And that's a legitimate translation. Or the preposition al will bear the meaning above all your name. But the whole point is, he's making here, however you translate this. The point of the psalmist is that God's name, his reputation, who he is inextricably intertwined with his word. You can't separate the two. And this is where, I remember back when I was a fundy and they were, you know, going to licenses to preach so we could go out and preach. I was really prepared. You should have heard me. I was great. No, not at all. And I remember there was this guy there with me and they asked us, you know, what do you think about the Word of God? You know, what's your view on the written Word of God? I said, well, essentially it's, you know, compatible with the real Word of God. There's certainly clearly a link between the Bible and Jesus himself. And, he said, so do you believe there are contradictions in the Bible? I said, no. And the other guy said, yeah, there's a bunch of them. And they licensed him anyway. That's how great these people were. So when you tell me, you know, the fundies are all A-OK, I've seen this stuff close up. And it's ugly. It's ugly. Even I was sitting there going. Now, I had that same experience when I heard the deacon tell the pastor, if I commit adultery, you tell everybody I wasn't even saved. If you're not even saved, what? I mean, I've seen this stuff up close, and it is ugly. And it is not pretty. Also, Revelation 3:8. So if a person's going to love God with all his mind, what are you going to devote your mental faculties to? Well, there isn't anything higher than the Word of God. That's where our mental faculties should be. And in a sense, I think that's why an adjusted pastor is a pretty happy fellow most of the time. I mean, it's not that you don't have lupe and all these other things that you have to deal with. But generally speaking, I mean, is there any higher thing you could do? As Paul sort of understates it, if any man aspires to the ministry, it is a fine work. Oh, it's more than fine. It's astonishing. It's outstanding. Revelation 3:8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no man can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word. Well, the only church that doesn't get any criticism is the Philadelphia church. And I got to believe that the lack of criticism is geared right specifically right here why there are no criticisms. Because they basically are holding to the faith. They are holding to the doctrine as it is. I mean, that's not saying they're not studying and advancing on it in their own thinking, but they're loyal to it. And you have not denied my name. So 40, for the pastor teacher, that involves the rigorous mental sacrifices in the study. While for the student, it involves maximizing time in Bible class and learning the Word of God. This is where our priorities have to be. Anything that gets in the way of that priority has to be questioned, has to be really looked at. Is this a priority? And I tell believers, you know, don't freak out. And obviously, Bible class is important. There's just no question about it. It's where it all starts. But you may have things in your niche that interfere with Bible class. Well, pray about it. First, don't just freak out. Oh, my job interferes. I'm going to quit my job. Well, that may not be God's will. You need to stop and think and be patient, for one thing. And pray about it and say, hey, God, I don't want things interfering with Bible class. I'd like you to change my niche to where I don't have to do this. I don't have this conflict, let's say. Whatever it may be. See, for me, the conflict's always on Tuesday because that's when they do the wine tasting. So not every Tuesday, but the first Tuesday of every month, you know, I'd rather maybe be doing something else. No, this is more important. That's the whole point. Priorities tell me this is more important than enjoying good wine. How sick is that? Well, that's true. It's the way it is. So again, we find, okay, well, things are conflicting. Okay, I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to say, okay, what changes can I make? And then pray about it and see what God does. There you go. It's easily done. Therefore, 41, one must be willing to devote himself to the most rigorous mental efforts and to engage in difficult, complex matters of reasoning in order to comprehend who God really is. Let's just face it. God is complex at best. I mean, he's God. I mean, we talk about the attributes of God, and we're right when we talk about them, I mean, obviously. But what does it mean? I mean, can you imagine living in existence where you're absolutely right all the time? You're never wrong. You never have to second guess yourself. You're always right. Everything you do is right. You can't make a mistake. That must be pretty cool. But that's the way God lives. That's the quality of life that he has. You know, what's it like to know everything? Rather than just like some of us, we think we know everything. God actually does know everything. or to be everywhere at once. That's got to be impressive. Or to always be telling the truth. No lie, no deceit, no fraud ever comes out. It's all truth, 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 truth. And you're eternally alive. What's that like? So we look at the attributes of God. But again, you have to stop and think about these things. And when you do, you realize, wow, this is complex. As it says, the commandment is exceedingly broad. The teaching encompasses a lot of things. Well, 42, this approach of diligently seeking God through his word is one that not only guarantees the believer will be blessed with the knowledge of God, it also guarantees that he can worship God in the intelligent way God demands. Matthew 7:7. And see, God doesn't... Now, okay, let's say it's your birthday. Because this is the day you expect everybody to do stuff for you, right? Well, see, it's always God's birthday. He expects it every day. He expects things to be done right every day. He doesn't have just a particular day where he says, okay, now you can serve me. Get me a cake, ice cream, all that. So it's your special day. So do you think that it would really manifest love, knowing that you're scared to death of snakes or whatever, that we get you a spot on whatever that show is where they throw you in with the snakes? You say, no, it's not what I would want. Well, do you think God wants people worshiping him in ways that do not involve critical thinking? Do you think God just wants mindless zombies, you know, to worship? I love God. I worship you. How does the Buddhist worship God? By clearing his mind of everything. Okay. That doesn't seem like intelligent worship to me. And again, when you get into the worship factor even, what did Jesus say to them? Your worship is vain because you're teaching the wrong things. It got into content. So the content is absolutely critical. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. So if I pray for wisdom, what's God going to tell me? No. I don't want you having wisdom. wait a second, I thought God gave to all men liberally and without reproach. Oh yeah, well wait a minute. Yeah, maybe he does want us to have wisdom. So when you pray for these things and you want an understanding of God and his plan, the problem is once we sometimes get an understanding of God and his plan, we know that our knowledge of doctrine outstrips our application. And I think it always will. If you don't know more doctrine than you're applying, I think you're in trouble. I think you probably should know more doctrine than you're actually applying. Now, I'm not encouraging you not to apply it. That's not my point. Learn lots of doctrine, but don't worry about application. Well, that, in some ways, was the doctrinal mantra for years. As long as you're learning the doctrine, you're fine. You don't have to worry about application. The Bible does not teach that. You do have to worry about application. So, if you want wisdom, hey, you want to know how to God, worship God and tell God, I want to be a believer that's not just a Gumby. You know, you remember Gumby, the rubber guy, his little pal Pokey? Gumby, you know, that was a sort of quote Christian show. But it was, in many cases, it was working through little things for kids, obviously. But it was like, okay, what's really important here? What does God want? I mean, that's kind of what the show focused on. Another one they did was like Davy and Goliath. If you ever saw that when you were a kid. Now I'm really dating myself. Davy and Goliath. Who were the Beatles? Yeah. I heard about them once. Well, they would work out these little things, but it was essentially trying to teach little kids how to make intelligent decisions. And if we want our children to make intelligent decisions, do you not think God is the same way with his children? Or does he just want us to be idiots? I don't think that glorifies God. So again, you can find out what God wants, and then you worship God in the proper way, and guess what? God's happy with it. And when God's happy, well, that's the status I like. I don't want God being at odds with me. Well, 43, there is no place in God's plan for the matter of blind faith. This is one of the things we're accused of. Oh, you people just have blind faith. No, I have intelligent faith. I've thought through all your objections. I've looked at your criticisms. And guess what? The Bible still makes more sense than you do. I've checked it out. But again, if you look into it in detail, you'll figure out it does. So God has provided the necessary truths to anyone that is intellectually honest and is willing to pay the price to rigorously pursue the matters of the faith. I don't think, while again, I think I'm going to make a change here in terms of some doctrine you've probably been taught in chapter 13. But the point is, it's not going to materially affect our theological grid. It will make some difference, but it's not going to materially affect the fact that we're living in the last days and we better maximize. We kind of know that from a bunch of things, I think. Well, 45, in that regard, the diligent pursuit of God's plan is often seen in terms of physical labor. I skipped 44 here. The last item deals with the matter of the physical abilities of men. It focuses on the capabilities one has, the physical effort required to effectively love God. See, loving God requires physical effort, mental effort, soulish effort, effort from your heart, physical effort as well. You say, well, it's not that hard to jump in a car and come to Bible class. No, it's not. You're right. It's not that hard. But if you lived in another part of the dispensation where you didn't have that technology and you had to spend an hour in horse and buggy to get to Bible class, you would say, well, yeah, that's a lot different. That requires more energy, more work, and all that. Well, in that regard, the diligent pursuit of God's plan is often seen in terms of physical labor, hardship and energy that must be expended in order to love him. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. How are they going to see your doctrine? Not apart from your deeds. And if your deeds aren't anything different than the average Joe out there, then they're never going to see any good light shining. They're never going to see the truth because you're just like everybody else in that sense. Also, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about this regularly in his epistles, that he didn't just approach this with sort of a laissez-faire attitude of, oh, well, I'll get, you know, what I want to give it and, you know, let the chips fall where they may. Paul always talks about his application in terms of labor. 1 Corinthians 3:9. He talks about in verse 8, each one's going to receive his reward according to his what? Labor. Hard work. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. But we, the communicators, are God's fellow workers. And he talks about it in terms of work and labor. Also verse 13, for each man's work will become evident. Well, guess what? This is how it's viewed. It's what we do. It's the labor we expend, essentially. Ephesians 4:12 also. Why do we teach doctrine? Why did he give pastor teachers? For the equipping of the saints, for the rest of the service. No, not rest, work. It requires work. And even in a small church like this, you have things that have to be done. We have state obligations. We have legal obligations. We have financial obligations. And those things have to be taken care of. And somebody has to do it. You may not do any of it, but the reality is somebody has to. And in some ways, we have, and again, you always have this. I've seen it when I was a fundy, I saw it all the time. I've seen it in every church I've ever been in, whether it was a fundy church, a doctrinal church, or whatever. I've seen it at all times, and generally speaking, you have a small group who does the majority of stuff, and then you have the bigger group who's just there. And I'm not saying they don't apply in their personal lives or do things. But in regard to the function of the local church, X amount of people, say you take an organization like Maranatha, which is considerably bigger than ours, a couple hundred people. Guess what? Do you think all 200 of them show up for grounds crew? No. And even the people that sign up for grounds crew, do you think they always show up? No. And it's the few consistent ones that in many cases get the vast majority of the things done. And that's sad that it's that way, but I've observed that that's a reality. Well, we ought to each, as individual parts of the body, say, what can I do? How can I apply what in the world? You know, how can I help the body? That's our goal. Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service. And so my job isn't to do all the works of the ministry, it's to teach you to do them. And for you to execute and apply. Philippians 2:12 also. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. So you've got the salvation. It's not saying make yourself saved. He's saying salvation's yours. God's already worked salvation in. Your job is to work it out. But that is work. With the recognition that it's God who is at work in you. See, God's cooperating in all this. It's not like he tells us to work and he sits around and goes, oh, I'm not doing anything. God provides everything you need. God's at work. As Jesus said, my Father works to this very minute and I work too. And that's, of course, that ticked the Jews off. That he was working. Because they thought God's been resting since Genesis. He's been tired. It was rough. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. You'd create a whole universe and tell me what it's like. You'd be tired. But God's not really tired. He didn't rest because he was tired, obviously, being facetious. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. And again, depending upon how you would take this genitive, the works that proceed from faith, the labors that proceed from love, and the steadfastness that's based on your hope. And this is what hope makes us steadfast, because we have this hope, as he says. But again, work, labor, these are the things. Also 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship. Labor is kopios there, I believe. The verb kopiao means to labor to the point of exhaustion, to physically expend yourself to where you can't do any more. That's how hard Paul worked at all this. And that's how hard we should work at it. How working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God. Well, 46, these four components of the human experience are used to point to the totality of the human existence. The believer is to love God from all aspects of his existence, devoting himself in every way to loving his heavenly Father. And how do we go about loving him? obedience. Self-sacrifice and obedience are the key words for love. You can remember those two, you can pretty much figure out what love is. That's where they come from. 47, the fact that all are introduced by the preposition ek and followed with the ablative indicates that these four resources must be exercised if one is to effectively love God. You can't just say, well, I'm not going to devote my mind to this or my strength. Maybe my heart, I don't know. Maybe my soul. You can't pick and choose. It's the whole thing or nothing. It's the whole package. 48, while Mark continues with Jesus' response, Matthew records the fact that Jesus said this is the greatest and foremost commandment. This is not referring to the fact that it was given first, but to the fact that this is the essence of life. This is the essence of, in a sense, you could probably sum up the entire Mosaic Law. The 613 commandments. How do you sum them up? Love God. Oh, well, that's neat. That gives me some idea then of what God's shooting for. This is, and he says there, Matthew 22:38, this is the greatest and foremost. 49, in providing this summary commandment, it should be evident that Jesus says nothing about the other commandments. He does not address them, but indicates that they are all subservient to this injunction. And in Matthew 22:40, he says that. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Again, the twofold division of the Hebrew Bible, which was typically what they would use. That was the way they would refer to it. 50, although the scribe had only asked about which commandment was foremost, Jesus continues with his response in verse 31. With the second of the commands that, together with the first, hold the preeminent position. Leviticus 19:18. Now, that's where this other one comes from. It wasn't in the Deuteronomy passage. Numbers 19:18 isn't working, I can tell you that. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not, and this is basically in verse 17, it comes out of the command not to hate people. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear grudge against any of the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And 51, these two commands are linked by the use of the same verb agapao, love. The future tense of the Greek verb being the equivalent of the imperative. And 52, the two portions of the Mosaic Law. The first five commandments relating the believer to God, and the second five relating the believer to others, are seen here and respectively ranked first and second. And 53, the implication is that the two are intimately connected. Well, sure, you probably understand that. If God wants us to love him, what does that mean? And how can we love God effectively and treat people like dirt? No. No, we really can't. That one cannot effectively love other people until he is effectively oriented to God. This is where love must come from. And this is why people are so misguided. They view family love as the biggest love of all. Oh, family's the most important. No, it's not. God's the most important. And those people that don't love God, well, I don't want to be friends with them. I just don't. They don't interest me in any way. If they don't love God, I don't have the time of day for them, really. I mean, I'll give them the gospel. I'd help them if they needed it. But the fact is, to hang out with them? No. No, not at all. So that's the deal. And 54, the term translated neighbor is the articular adjective, plesion, which is used as a substantive here to denote one that is near or close by. One that is in proximity to another. And our time is gone, so we're going to have to stop there. And we will continue here with this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.